Lord, what a wonderful hope that we have, that we will indeed one day see you face to face. What a bright and glorious future we have because you have adopted us into your forever family. Lord, thank you for the care that you pay over each and every one of us. Lord, every hour of every day you give us our next breath. And Lord, we have nothing but what you give to us. We celebrate you and thank you for all your goodness and all that you are to us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week, if you recall, we completed chapter 2 of the book of Daniel. And we observed that because God is omniscient, he's able to tell his prophets exactly what the future holds. Remember that Nebuchadnezzar had demanded that his wise men, his astrologers, his magicians, and so on, not only interpret the dream that he had, but in order to prove their ability to correctly interpret it, he demanded that they recount to him the contents of his dream without being told. And when none of them could, the king placed all of them, including Daniel and his three friends, under a death sentence. But Daniel and his friends prayed to the Lord, and God revealed the answer that they sought. So we saw that after receiving revelation from God, Daniel then requested audience with the king, and he requested that the wise men be spared. We also saw that Daniel first glorified Yahweh rather than himself. He took no credit for his wisdom and power, but rather he gave all the glory to the God of heaven as a revealer of mysteries to men. And so by God's grace, Daniel was able to give a correct account of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He was given the ability to provide an accurate interpretation of future events as predicted by that dream. And Nebuchadnezzar was, as a result, impressed with Daniel and his God Yahweh, but not really yet ready to accept him as the one true God. And so Daniel and his Hebrew friends were then honored with promotions to high office. So today we are going to move on to Daniel chapter 3. So if you have your Bible with you, please go ahead and turn with me there. Our title is Nebuchadnezzar's Golden Idol. And in this chapter we will see that Daniel's three friends had their faith strongly put to the test. Somewhat surprisingly, Daniel himself is actually absent from this narrative section. But what we will find is that because God is omnipotent, last week we talked about his omniscience, his all-knowingness, because God is omnipotent, he is also able to glorify himself by either completely rescuing his servants or enabling them to fearlessly face death. And so there's quite a few fill-ins on that one. I'll give you just a moment to do those. Because God is omnipotent, he is able to glorify himself by either completely rescuing his servants or giving them the ability to fearlessly face death. Warren Wiersbe begins his commentary on this section by reminding us that the devil tempts us to destroy our faith. That's the devil's goal in temptation, destroy their faith. But God uses tests to develop our faith because, as he says, faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. I kind of like that. Faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. False faith withers in times of trial, but true faith takes deeper root, it grows, and it brings glory to God. And most certainly, we're going to see that truth played out today as we consider this chapter wherein King Nebuchadnezzar precipitates a new crisis for these faithful Hebrew captives by pridefully setting up a golden statue of himself or perhaps his God as a test of loyalty for his officials. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar pridefully set up a golden statue of himself for his God as a test of loyalty for his officials. Verse 1 of chapter 3 of Daniel. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, we're not told here the precise nature of this golden image. The Aramaic word that's used there, though, is exactly the same one that was used back in chapter 2 to describe the statue in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And because of that, most scholars believe that the king decided to have a similar sort of a statue built in order to honor himself and also in order to demand the loyalty of his officials and the people underneath them by forcing them to pledge allegiance to it and thereby to him. A number of scholars assume that the statue represented one of Nebuchadnezzar's gods, like Marduk or Bel. They claim that emperor worship or viewing the king as God was not practiced in Babylon. Other commentators suggest that the king had really evidenced a great deal of pride in himself, particularly after Daniel had associated him with the gold head in the dream statue and said to him that he was king of kings. Well, therefore, the king may very well have taken the wrong message from that interpretation about the dream and tried to install himself as a godlike figure. In many ways, the installation of this massive figure was a direct challenge to the power and the authority of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Nebuchadnezzar, as you recall, had been shown a statue of gold, silver, bronze, and iron. And he had been told that these represented successive kingdoms that would appear after his own, meaning that his kingdom would not last. But rather than building a similar statue to remind himself of that fact, instead he built an image of pure gold, more than likely, of course, wood or brick that was overlaid with gold rather than a solid gold statue. That would be a lot of gold, not to mention very, very heavy. But it would still be an incredibly dazzling sight standing there on the plain in the hot desert sun. And this act actually suggests to us that Nebuchadnezzar believed somehow that he could thwart this prophecy given by God through the dream and establish his kingdom in a way that would last. Now, a cubit was typically between 18 and 20 inches, and so this statue was some 90 feet high and between 9 and 10 feet wide. That's roughly the equivalent of taking 3 school buses and stacking them end to end up into the air. And this 10 to 1 ratio would actually give a rather bizarrely distorted figure. Maybe that was designed to intimidate people, but more than likely there was actually a very large base that the statue was set on, and that would be counted as part of the height. And so it would still give a somewhat more normal, if stylized, proportion to the figure. Historians don't know the precise location for this monument, since a number of sites in that area bear the name Dura. Most scholars think it was located somewhere 6 to 20 miles to the southeast of Babylon on a flat land, a plain that would accentuate the height of this statue. And nor do we know precisely when this event occurred. No time reference is given in the scriptures, as a number of other events are given in Daniel. The Greek translation, the Septuagint, at the earliest 500 years after the fact, suggests that this event corresponded with the final conquest of Judah and Jerusalem, the taking of captives in 586 BC. But many other scholars discount that time frame because it is not anywhere present in the Hebrew manuscripts. So a few historians have suggested that this may have occurred about 10 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign, because according to the Babylonian chronicles that kept the history of Babylon, there was an insurrection, a rebellion that occurred about 10 years into Nebuchadnezzar's reign. And so it would make sense that after quashing that rebellion, the king would likely have demanded a test of loyalty of his remaining officials. Verse 2 then tells us that he summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. And really, there's very little point in trying to precisely identify these titles and their particular job functions, because the list does wrap up all the other provincial officials. So the repeated recitation of these various levels of office holders have suggested to some of the commentators that just the government bureaucracy, the hive mind that would be going on, busily buzzing along and so on, basically anybody who was anybody in the government was demanded to come to this event. It doesn't appear, though, that the various enchanters and astrologers and so on were a part of this summons, since they're not mentioned as they were in chapter 2. And this may be why Daniel is not present here, or he may have been on some other errand to another province for the king. And while the power and the authority of the Chaldeans may have been called into question, it seems that here, at least, their loyalty to the king was not. Well, next we see that Nebuchadnezzar demanded that all people bow and worship the idol that he had created. And nearly all of them complied. Nebuchadnezzar demanded that all people bow and worship the idol that he had created, and nearly all of them complied. Verse 4, then the herald loudly proclaimed, "Nations and peoples of every language, this is what you are commanded to do. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the nations and peoples of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up." Here again, very little point in trying to figure out the precise nature of these various individual instruments used in the soundtrack for this enforced religious ritual. The point is that there was a whole wide variety of musical instruments, an orchestra playing in order to heighten the dramatic nature of this scene. And it was designed to entice the people to obey this command, to worship this mammoth man-made golden idol. Now, as members of a polytheistic culture, that is one that believed in many gods, bowing down to a golden idol really wasn't all that big of a deal. I mean, when you have many gods, what's the big deal about bowing down to one more? And in doing this, they demonstrated the reality of Romans 1:21 and following. "For they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like a mortal human being. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and they served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Because of what one theologian calls the God-shaped hole that we all have inside of us, it's amazing what people will find and be willing to worship. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it speaks of someone who, the absurdity of them taking a hunk of wood to cook their meal over a fire, and then with the remaining log, making an idol out of the rest and bowing down to it and saying, "This is my God." As a devout Jews, though, who had committed themselves to remaining faithful to Yahweh and his laws, Daniel and his three friends ignored the command and refused to worship the idol. Okay? Daniel's three friends ignored the command and refused to worship the idol. Verse 8, "At this time some Chaldeans came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, 'May the king live forever. Your majesty has issued a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews which you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, your majesty. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up.'" Now here, the term Chaldeans, that's typically translated as astrologers or wise men, seems to be being used more as a generic term for a high official, or perhaps even in the ethnic sense, that is, of a native of Babylon rather than the foreigners. And these men come to the king, and in the original language, it literally says that they chewed the Jews to pieces. Okay? In other words, they maliciously spoke against these three young Hebrew men, doing their best to get them in as much trouble as they possibly could. And the accusations against them are threefold. They pay no attention to the king. They do not serve the king's gods, nor were they participating in this bowing down and worshiping the king's idol as the king had commanded. Notice also that there is some degree of criticism regarding the king's judgment that's implied here as well. "You, O king, chose to set these three over the affairs of the province of Babylon." And undoubtedly, what is actually going on here is jealousy. Okay? Anger over these Babylonian officials, the natives, have seen these foreigners promoted, even promoted over the top of them. They had swamps back in the day, all right? Bible Knowledge Commentary points out, "Subjugated people such as the Jewish captives were normally relegated to positions of servitude, not elevated to positions of authority in a realm. So the high positions of these some Jews were strongly resented." And it's clear by the repeated emphasis on the official's complaint that failing to observe this command here were Jews. That's what bothered them the most. And it's a fascinating aspect of life, isn't it? That seems to me very much to prove the truth of the Bible. The people of God, Christians, and especially Jews, are simply hated by the rest of the world in a way that other religions are not. You can be almost anything that you want, but when you say that you are a Christian or that you are a Jew, hostility comes your way. And Dr. Radelnik in the Moody commentary pretty much agrees with this. Were it not hatred for God's chosen people, their accusation would have merely been about some royal officials without any mention of their ethnicity. Hatred of the Jewish people, he writes, has been a persistent sin throughout history. Consider Pharaoh, Haman, and even Hitler. It reflects a hatred of the God of Israel and is expressed through oppression and even attempts at genocide of his people. And God himself points this out in Psalm 83. See how your enemies growl, how your foes rear their heads. With cunning they conspire against your people. They plot against those you cherish. Come, they say, let us destroy them as a nation so that Israel's name is remembered no more. Last time we noted that the king had gained at least some level of regard for Daniel's God, but he wasn't yet ready to commit himself to Yahweh, and this is borne out here. Though Nebuchadnezzar had been impressed with Yahweh's knowledge, he did not respect his power. Okay? Nebuchadnezzar had been impressed with Yahweh's knowledge. He revealed the dream, but he did not respect Yahweh's power. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold that I set up? Now, it's interesting that while the king had threatened the gathered assembly with immediate execution if they didn't obey his command to fall down and worship this idol at the sound of the music, for some reason that's not told to us, Nebuchadnezzar gives these three a second chance, a chance to reconsider their refusal. And he first asks if what he's been told is true, and then he gives them this second chance to cooperate. Verse 15. Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Now, perhaps the king remembered the excellence of these young men's wisdom that had been displayed before during their training. Perhaps he didn't want to lose them as advisors. Maybe he even thought a little bit about the ability of their God to tell him his dream. But even so, Nebuchadnezzar believed himself to have ultimate authority over these men's lives. So he says to them, then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? What God indeed. But as I said, though Nebuchadnezzar being impressed with Yahweh's knowledge, he didn't respect his power. And that reminds us of Proverbs 26:11, as a dog returns to his vomit, so the fool repeats his folly. The preacher's commentary remarks, Nebuchadnezzar's heart had previously been shaken, but not renewed. And the building of this golden statue was an affront to the sovereignty of the one true and living God. And the expository commentary suggests that Nebuchadnezzar had converted this confrontation with the three Hebrew men into a contest with the Lord Almighty. The king's doom and fall were sure, even though he had earlier served God's purpose as a scourge to chasten the apostate people of Judah. Ungratefully, though, he scoffed at the very God who had given him success in battle. Therefore, he was to undergo one humiliation after another until he groveled in the dust before Israel's God, Yahweh. So in response, the three young Hebrews believed God would either save them or reward them in death. These young men believed God would either save them or reward them in death. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to him, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. Now, they're not being disrespectful here. They are merely being firm, and they're not in any way trying to dispute the charges that have been leveled against them. Indeed, their statement, "We do not need to defend ourselves," is a direct admission that they are guilty as charged. Even so, they're not worried, though, about what might happen to them. Verse 17, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God that we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hand." What God? Our God. Verse 18, "But even if he does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up." We've seen from the very first chapter that Daniel and his friends have made a firm commitment to follow God and follow his ways, even in this foreign and pagan land. And these four, Daniel and his friends, both knew and were determined to keep the first two of the Ten Commandments from Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 to 8 in this situation. Their God commands, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven or above, or on the earth beneath it, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments." As well, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, the Shema. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." Undoubtedly, they also knew the warnings of Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 15 and following. "See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if your heart turns away, and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed, and you will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess." And that's precisely what had happened. It's why they're in Babylon, in captivity. Wiersbe points out that the three could have compromised with the king. They could have defended their disobedience by arguing, "Well, everyone's doing it. Or our office demands that we obey." Or even, "Well, we'll bow our knees, but we won't bow our hearts." And they might have said, "We can do our people more good by being officers in the king's service than by being ashes in his furnace." But true faith doesn't look for loopholes. It simply obeys God and knows that he will do whatever is best, come what may. And thus, when we get to the Old Testament, we find the apostles commanded by the leadership of the Sanhedrin to preach no more about this Jesus. They followed the example of Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than human beings." One commentary argues correctly, "I think life is not worth living if we're not willing to die for something. If we've not discovered anything in life worth dying for, then there's nothing of real substance in our life." And Jesus cautioned his disciples and us as well, "Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside of your Father's care. And even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego determined that no matter what God had in store for them, whether the Lord delivered them from the fiery furnace or allowed them to die in the flames, they would worship no other God than Yahweh. Would we have the courage, the conviction to do the same? As a result of their refusal to comply with the king's command, he became even more angry at them. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar's rage at this defiance was as hot as the furnace that he had the three thrown into. His rage at this defiance was as hot as the furnace into which he had the three thrown. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude, literally his countenance, changed towards them. He ordered that the furnace be heated seven times hotter than usual. And several commentators pointed out that this is almost irrational. A cooler furnace actually would be more torturous. Okay? The pain would last longer. May I suggest, though, that God inspired Nebuchadnezzar to take these actions because the Lord wanted to make absolutely no doubt about the miraculous nature of his deliverance. Verse 20, he commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. Here again, with the inferno that was going on in there, this binding is absolutely unnecessary. And the use of some of his most elite soldiers, literally the king's mighty men, that was unnecessary overkill as well. They weren't going to walk out of this, or shouldn't have. And it was really more a function of the king's impatience and his rage to see these defiant ones humbled as they were being punished. And normally those being punished would be stripped of their clothing before being the sentence carried out. But apparently God, having already decided the outcome of this confrontation, didn't want his servants humiliated when all was said and done. Verse 21, these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and these three men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Again, in order for God to emphasize the miraculous nature of the deliverance that he was about to make, these men, the strongest of the king's soldiers, were overcome by the heat of the furnace as they cast these three young men into the flames. But the prophet Isaiah, through him, God gave a special promise to the people who were destined to exile. This is in Isaiah chapter 43. And now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. And so when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, for the flames will not set you ablaze. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And undoubtedly, these three faithful young Hebrew men knew Yahweh's commandments. They knew to have no other gods than Him. And they also surely knew this promise from the Lord as well, given through Isaiah. So we see that Nebuchadnezzar was then shocked to see an angel of the Lord in the fire with the three, protecting them. Nebuchadnezzar was shocked to see this angel of the Lord in the fire with the three, protecting them. Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, "Weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire?" They replied, "Certainly, Your Majesty." Now, other translations say that he was astounded, that he was astonished, or that he was startled. And this word speaks of being awestruck with an element of fear. Verse 25, he said, "Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed. And the fourth looks like a son of the gods." The King James says the king said that the fourth looked like the Son of God. Now, linguistically, that's not really a very good translation. The concept of the Trinity and the Son of God is very limited in the Old Testament, and it's highly unlikely that Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king, would come up with this New Testament concept. Rather, he's simply using a term that meant that this fourth individual looked like a divine being. Scholars have argued quite extensively over the identity of this fourth individual. At minimum, we have the appearance of an angel sent by God to protect and to preserve these three men. Others suggest that this may well actually be an appearance of the angel of the Lord, which most scholars understand to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. There were times when we talk about in the Old Testament the angel of the Lord. Most scholars believe that this is Jesus appearing before his incarnation. So it's very possible that the King James actually is right conceptually, even if they are not on solid linguistic ground for their translation of that verse. And we should also point out here that when we carefully examine the biblical record, we find that God's miraculous interventions in human history really only amount to about four different relatively brief periods. Moses in the time of the Exodus, the time of Elijah and Elisha when the prophetic ministry was being established, here in Daniel during the exile in Babylon, and finally then at the coming of the Messiah and the subsequent establishment of the church by the apostles. The preacher's commentary reminds us that miraculous interventions of God are largely absent from vast tracts of biblical history. These periods of the miraculous all seem to have several features in common. They were days of special crisis for the kingdom of God and days of special pressure on the people of God. In each period, the miraculous was an inbreaking of the future kingdom of God to vindicate God's servants and their message. And the paradigm miracle was Christ's resurrection. There, the kingdom of darkness seemed to have overcome the kingdom of God. But God raised his Son from the dead in power and glory. His kingdom was protected and his servant was vindicated. In the same way, when all seemed lost for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God vindicated them and their message, giving them new life in the face of certain death. And it's also very important to realize that God, though absolutely powerful and completely able, does not always deliver his servants from persecutions, from suffering, or even death. And we see this as we look at the Great Hall of Faith, where people whose believers of the ages are commended in Hebrews chapter 11. There the author is inspired first to speak of the faith of the many who were delivered by God's power, and then of others who were not, others of a different type. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them, and they wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. In this case, however, Yahweh chose to display his superior power by utterly delivering his servants from the fire. He chose to display his superior power by utterly delivering his servants from the fire. Verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here." So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. Again, Yahweh proved his total superiority over the so-called gods of Babylon through this miraculous intervention. The elite guards who were representative of Babylon's gods died as they attempted to throw the servants of Yahweh into the fire. But not only did the three Hebrew men survive this encounter, but they walked away utterly unscathed, and in no way any the worse for wear after their fiery trial. Verse 27, and the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Can you not imagine that scene as all these royal officials are gathering around them, examining them from head to toe, poking at their clothes, sniffing them, and finding nothing, nothing whatsoever. No harm had been done. I don't know about you, but I found it very easy to singe all the hair off the back of my hand just cleaning my barbecue grill. I mean, it just takes that quick, and I've got all these little curly things back here that stink. None of that. In this roaring furnace, undoubtedly the very same furnace that had been used to smelt the gold that covered that idol, now heated to its uttermost, as hot as they could get it. And the only thing that took any damage at all was the ropes that had bound them. This incident was meant to strengthen their faith. And the memory of it would encourage those Jewish believers in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century. It would encourage the believers in Jesus as the persecution of the church would take place. And it will indeed encourage those living in the end times that we're going to be talking about as we go forward in Daniel. They will be in fiery trials as well in those days. It's meant to strengthen faith and to demonstrate the superiority of the God of Israel over all the so-called gods of the pagan world. They're written down for us too, so that our faith will be strengthened as we read and we study about them, so that when we too face any sorts of trials, whether they're fiery or not, we too will trust in the Lord in the same way, come whatever. Peter was inspired to write in his first epistle, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by the fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And just a few chapters later, he adds, "Dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." The incident of the golden idol and the fiery furnace was also another step in Nebuchadnezzar's journey to genuine faith, because he was further impressed with the God of Hebrews, yet still not ready to acknowledge him as Lord. Nebuchadnezzar was further impressed with the God of the Hebrews, yet still not ready to acknowledge him as Lord. Verse 28, "Then Nebuchadnezzar said, 'Praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants.'" Notice here that to the king, Yahweh is still the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He is not yet his own God. But he goes on in praise. "They trusted him, and they defied the king's command, and they were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any other god other than their God." The king is not only somewhat impressed with Yahweh, but also with the devotion shown by his servants. And as a result, after beginning with a decree commanding all present to worship the golden idol that he had set up, this episode closes with a second decree prohibiting any of the subject of his realm from saying anything negative about the Hebrews' God. Verse 29, "Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego will be cut to pieces and their houses turned into piles of rubble, for no other God can save in this way." Again, notice the king has declared that Yahweh is not to be spoken against, but he is not yet Nebuchadnezzar's God. That change will not come until a further humiliation is brought on the king. But after all of this, God further blessed the three for their faithfulness to him. God blessed the three for their faithfulness to him. Verse 30, "Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. The very least, they were restored to their previous positions, and quite possibly they were also advanced in rank as well. The Aramaic literally reads that the king prospered them and made them successful. And as we read this story, if we're familiar with the biblical record, we see another echo of the events in Joseph's life when he at last spoke to his brothers about all that had happened to him. "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Well, as we close, let me remind you of the words of the psalmist that sums up this whole situation. "For you, God, tested us. You refined us like silver. You brought us into prison and you laid burdens on our backs. You let people ride over our heads and we went through fire and water, but you brought us to a place of abundance. Because God is omnipotent, He is able to glorify Himself by either completely rescuing His servants or enabling us to fearlessly face death. And in all this, He receives the glory. Let's pray. Lord, what an amazing, amazing story. Your ability is beyond all question. And so, Lord, I pray that we as your people would trust you fully, that there would be no other gods in our lives. Certainly, we don't normally bow down to idols, but we certainly lift ourselves up and think that we are equal in some way to you. Forgive us for that, Lord. May we bend our knee to you and you alone, for we ask this in Jesus' name.